you have your Bibles, if you grab those and read along with me again out of Song of Songs. We'll be picking up where Bryce left off a few moments ago in chapter 6, verse 4 and through 13. You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have confused me. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from their watering place, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost her young. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and young women without number, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique. She is her mother's only daughter. She is the pure child of the one who gave birth to her. The young women saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines also, and they praised her, saying, "Who is this who looks down like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners?" I went down to the orchard of nut trees to see the plants of the valley, to see whether the vine had grown or the pomegranates had blossomed. Before I was aware, my soul set me over the chariots of my noble people. Come back, O Shulamite. Come back, so that we may look at you. Why should you look at the Shulamite as at the dance of the two armies? The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless this time this morning as we gather here, Lord, to turn our attention to your word. Lord, a word that was inspired by your Holy Spirit. Lord, and by your word, you have promised, Lord, to do great things. And we ask, Lord, that through the enablement of your Holy Spirit, that you would indeed do great things here among us this morning, that you would work upon our hearts, Lord, to the end that you are praised and glorified, and particularly, Lord, through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, if there are any here this morning that are yet without Christ, Lord, may you move upon their hearts. May you open their spiritual eyes. Lord, may you draw them to yourself that they might find life in his name. Give strength, Lord, to this weak messenger, I pray. Give grace, Lord, here this morning. Again, all of these things for the praise of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Charles Spurgeon, preaching a message from one of the verses out of our text this morning, said this: "You may perhaps have read in the life of holy Mr. Flavel the extraordinary instance he records of the love of Christ being poured into his soul. He says that he was riding on a horse going to some engagement, and he had such a sense of the love of Christ that he completely lost himself for several hours. And when he came to himself again, he found his horse standing quite still, and discovered that he had been sitting on horseback all those hours, utterly lost to everything but a special revelation of the wonderful love of Jesus." You may also have heard of Mr. Tennant, the mighty American preacher and friend of George Whitefield, who was found lost and absorbed in a wood to which he had retired, and his friends had to call him back, as it were, from the sweet fellowship he had been enjoying with Christ. You may remember, too, John Welsh, the famous Scottish preacher, who had to cry out, "Hold, Lord, hold, I am but an earthen vessel, and if I feel more of thy glorious love, I must even die, so stay thy hand a while." There are such experiences as these. I will not inquire whether you have ever known them, but if you have, I will tell you one thing. All the infidels in this world and all the devils in hell will never make you doubt the truth of Scripture if you have once been face to face with Christ and have spoken with your master as a man speaketh with his friend. Such things have happened unto those whose cloud-piercing eyes have been so fixed upon Christ that he at last has felt the mighty fascination of their loving and believing glances, and has revealed himself in still greater measure unto them, and made them even more blessed than they were before. So again, for any of you that might be here that were not present for the introduction to the Song of Songs, which I gave many, many weeks ago, I favor the approach which has been prominent in the church through the ages until the last couple of hundred years, which is that this book is actually an allegory written by Solomon in poetic form describing the mutual covenant love between God and Israel, which was fulfilled by Christ and the church, and therefore able in this way to be applied both individually to the believer and corporately to the body at large. The theme I've proposed for the whole book is this: there is a mutual love between Christ and his bride that is stronger than death, a divine flame that will never be quenched. Now, saying these things, I realize that some of you may not share in my opinion regarding the interpretation of this book, and that's fine. You're not alone. I'm grateful for your patience with me as we continue to work our way through it. And with that in view, I want to offer again just a couple of the compelling points, a few rather compelling points to bear in mind that would support using this as an allegory. And first of all, there is zero biblical support that Solomon had one particular bride that stood out among the hundreds of wives and concubines that he had taken for himself, such as clearly demonstrated even in the passage here at hand. Now, it is possible that he wrote this then as an ideal and not a reality, but even if that were the case, surely the ideal groom and the ideal bride are Christ in the church. Secondly, I want to remind you that the ancient Jews, those who are in far greater proximity to the context in which this was written, both historically and culturally, not only held the view that this was an allegory concerning Yahweh and his people, but the Song of Songs was the particular scroll selected and reserved to be read every year at the Passover feast, as is still the custom today. And thirdly, perhaps providentially, as we heard this morning from Psalm 45, and then sung those great truths again in the hymn that Matt had selected for us this morning, we see there great parallels within that psalm to what we have here in the Song of Songs. And the author of Hebrew affirms the fact that these things were written concerning Christ. So then, with these things in mind, let's return again to our text by way of some brief review. Again, we are now in the fourth section of the book, and it's by far the longest section in the book. And I propose the theme for this particular section as this: the church is at times a slumbering bride whose delayed response affects a time of spiritual languish, but will be brought again to a restoration in Christ's love. So, as Bryce read for us earlier, the scene opened in chapter 5, verse 2, with the slumbering bride who's too lethargic to arise at once and open the door of the visiting groom. And by the time she does finally rouse herself, the groom has departed. And so she wanders the streets searching for him, but without any success. And then her loss is further aggravated by the watchmen who find her, and they beat her, having drawn wrong conclusions about what her intentions were. Then the scene shifts to the bride calling upon the daughters of Jerusalem to help her find her beloved. And they respond with an inquiry about why it is that she should so desperately need this one. And this prompts her to a response of both what he is to her and where he might be found. And with this answer, we see that her distress begins to sort of dissolve, and her assurance of his love begins to return. And that's where our text takes up here today, as the groom then suddenly reappears in the scene, ready to apply his love again. So by way of overview, we'll have 3 points this morning. First of all, verses 4 through 7, still beautiful in his eyes. Then secondly, in verses 8 through 10, excelling all others. And then finally, in verses 11 through 13, enraptured in his love. And then I will seek to make an application following those 3 points. So first of all, still beautiful in his eyes. Now it's important for us to consider the placement, I believe, here of the groom's description in its larger context. He had spent considerable time back in chapter 4 describing the beauty of his bride. But since that point, there's been this episode of his presence being withdrawn. But now the groom is returning to the bride, and he is providing for her every assurance that his love for her has not waned. She is still very beautiful to him. Now, in these verses, we're going to see, in verses 4 through 7, the groom's going to provide 6 descriptions of the bride's beauty. And he's going to do this in 2 sets of 3. I'm sorry, I'm getting cues here. Is there a problem? I can't hear you. Sorry. Oh. My windows are down and it's raining outside. I'll give my wife my my beautiful wife. My observant, beautiful wife. So we're going to see three particular traits of beauty, rather, in 2 different sets. So first of all, the first 3 of these are set as similes in parallel in order to describe her beauty as something that's majestic. He says, "You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners." So first of all, as beautiful as Tirzah, the name itself signifies sweetness. And Tirzah was actually the capital of the northern kingdom for a portion of time, and it was founded in a mountain range, high and beautiful in its situation. Then secondly, as lovely as Jerusalem, here is the capital of the southern kingdom, well appreciated also for its beauty, such as is referenced in Psalm 50, verse 2, where we read, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty God has shown forth." And then thirdly, as awesome as an army with banners. The Hebrew word translated in the NASB as awesome could likewise be translated infusing terror. So it's a beauty, we might say, that conquers and subdues those around it. Then before moving to the next 3 descriptions, the groom pauses for a moment to describe the effect that the bride is having upon him. He says, "Turn your eyes away from me, for they have confused me." And this phrase implies that the bride has fixed her gaze upon the groom in such a way that his heart is stirred with an overwhelming sense of affection toward her. The former events that have taken place have now been swallowed up in the mutual love that they share. And he owns his love for her. And then the next 3 traits we see are repeating of what was communicated back in chapter 4, almost verbatim. In that case, there were 7 given. Here, just a few of those 7. And as such, I think the main point is that the estimation of the groom for the beauty of his bride has not diminished in the least. He sees her through the same eyes that he saw her before that episode. So I don't want to take time this morning to elaborate particularly on these points, which were discussed in a former sermon, but I'll just sort of read them and provide my interpretive summary as was given previously. So her hair, he says, "Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Gilead." In other words, she's beautiful because she's adorned with God's grace. He says, "Your teeth are like a flock of ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost her young." And I would say he communicates here that she has a perfect smile and is beautiful because of her joyful countenance. And then he says, your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. In other words, she is beautiful in modest humility. So let's look then through this portion through the lens of Christ. Three points I want to draw out here. Christ views the church as majestic in beauty. You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. The church is beautiful in holiness, awesome by His Spirit. In her beauty, there is strength. And like an army, she is one, united, carrying the colors of the King as she marches forward. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Secondly, Christ is moved by the gaze of His bride. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have confused me. Now, it's perhaps difficult for us to grasp that when the church is looking unto Christ with eyes of devotion, obedience, deep affection, that He should be greatly affected and His heart stirred by this. And we ask, how can that possibly be? Matthew Henry comments, Christ is pleased to borrow these expressions of a passionate lover only to express the tenderness of a compassionate Redeemer and the delight He takes in His redeemed and in the workings of His own grace in them. Thirdly, Christ's affection for the bride is unchanged. And again, I would say this is really at the heart of the passage here this morning. Though the church may have her seasons of spiritual lethargy and may at times be brought under spiritual trials and disciplines of various sorts, yet the affection of Christ for His bride does not wane. For His love is steadfast and His forgiveness is complete. I want to read from Isaiah chapter 54. With Yahweh speaking to Israel. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Second point this morning, in verses 8 through 10, we see excelling all others. So let's begin with some general observations. The groom communicates that the bride excels all that surround him. He says, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique. She is her mother's only daughter. She is the pure child of the one who bore her. Now, the numbers of queens and concubines is much fewer than what we're told in 1 Kings regarding Solomon, where we read he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. However, I don't believe the number of wives and concubines here are of any special consequence, other than to express a multitude of those within view of the royal court who could lay claim upon the love and the devotion of the king. And here the king assures his bride that she is greater than all of these. In fact, she is singular in the claims upon his heart, without any that would intrude upon this peculiar love. In fact, the others, even her rivals, agree with this. It says, the maiden saw her and called her blessed. the queens and concubines also, and they praised her, saying, "Who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners?" They too recognize her unique status with the king, and they even admire her here for her excellence. They call her blessed. In other words, they recognize that God's favor is upon her. They say she grows like the dawn, growing, that is, ever more radiant. She is as beautiful as the full moon, standing out against the blackness of a dark night, as pure as the sun, too radiant to even gaze upon, as awesome as an army with banners, commanding a sense of awe and of dread. George Burroughs observes, the import of this passage is clear. The beloved wishes to make the spouse feel the greatness and fervor of his love. In doing this, he not only uses the illustrations of the foregoing verses, but goes on to show that while he was surrounded by a numerous retinue of beautiful, noble, and splendid women of all ranks, she stood preeminent among them in his affections. So let's look then again through the lens of Christ. There are a couple of particular points I want to draw here. First, Christ esteems his bride above all others. Christ esteems his bride above all others. The more immediate significance at the time when this was written would have been applied toward Yahweh and Israel. And as such, we can think of many places where this sort of peculiar love was communicated by God towards his people. So for instance, in Deuteronomy 33, as Moses pronounces his blessing upon the tribes of Israel, he concludes by saying this, "Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon their high places." And then again, in the prophetic word found in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26, "The moon will shine like the sun, and the sunlight will be seven times brighter, like the light of seven full days, when the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds he inflicted." Of course, we know the ultimate fulfillment of this was manifested in Christ toward his bride. And we read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth." And this, of course, speaking towards the church. His bride, he calls the light of the world and a city set on a hill. And surely she will be, as the rising sun growing ever brighter. And the light that she gives reflects his own, and it stands against the darkness of the night. She's been washed in the blood of Christ and pure as the sun in radiant glory when brought into her perfection. We are a people endowed with strength of a kingdom that cannot fail. As Matthew Henry put it, all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them are nothing in Christ's account compared with the church, which is made up of the excellent ones of the earth, the precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold and more excellent than their neighbors. The second point here I want to draw out is that her friends and rivals come to agree. So I would take the allegorical significance in this way. The maidens, if we've considered before, are likely those who are not yet in Christ, but those that are being drawn toward him, such as perhaps the young children here, even in our own congregation. The queens and concubines here would likely represent other nations, those that might be, on the one hand, large and prevailing, or those of lesser degree, either way, having been established by the hand of God himself, who causes nations to rise and nations to fall. And while these may at times persecute the church in a jealous rage, yet when the bride is walking in nearness to Christ, their conscience will bear witness of her excellent nature. And if not in this life, will they not openly declare it on the day when Christ returns? As we read in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Finally, enraptured by his love, verses 11 through 13. I went down to the orchard of nut trees to see the plants of the valley, to see whether the vine had grown or the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was aware, my soul set me over the chariots of my noble people. Come back, O Shulamite. Come back, so that we may look at you. Why should you look at the Shulamite as at the dance of the two armies? So I want to begin, as we make some general observations here, by saying that if you were to pick up five different commentaries on these three verses, you would likely find five different interpretations, regardless even of the interpretive approach to the book, whether it's natural, allegorical, or otherwise. As some of the variations on the interpretation hang upon the primary question as to who exactly is speaking. I'll remind you that in the original text, it does not tell you who is speaking when. Those are things that we have to decipher as we go through it. So let's walk through these verses briefly. Verse 11. I went down to the orchard of nut trees to see the plants of the valley, to see whether the vine had grown or the pomegranates had bloomed. Now, some suggest the comments here are actually the bride, sort of in reaction to the groom's coming and doting upon her. So in modesty and bashfulness, she retreats and returns to gardening in order to occupy herself. And I would say that's possible. Others, and this is the direction that I want to take, suggest that the comments are a reflection of the groom himself in recounting how after he had departed, he returned again to seek out the bride, the one whom he had previously referred to as his garden. And so this is a figurative account of him returning to her and tenderly compassing her to see how her love for him is blossoming. Verse 12, before I was aware, my soul set me over the chariots of my noble people. Again, there's differing opinions as to whom is spoken here. In fact, some will suggest this is probably the most challenging verse in the whole book to interpret. It could be the bride that's expressing the sudden nature by which she's been swept up by the chariot of the groom. I favor the opinion that it's a continuation of the groom speaking, having come to the garden, his bride, and being moved with affection. He no longer can keep his distance, but he swiftly moves in to embrace her and sweep her up in his love, whisking her away, as it were. And then the second portion of, or the first portion of verse 13, come back, O Shulamite, come back, so that we may look at you. So here we have the bride referred to as Shulamite, and I'm going to come back to that shortly. Some assign these words to the groom, but it seems much more likely that this comes actually from the maidens nearby, the daughters of Jerusalem. The phrase come back is repeated four times here, so it's very emphatic. The Hebrew word could also be correctly translated turn around or turn round. Either way, it's for the purpose of them gazing upon the bride who's been swept away by the groom in his love. And then 13b, why should you look at the Shulamite as at the dance of the two armies? Again, it's not clear who says this in response. Some assign it to the groom, some to the bride, others to those nearby. If it's the groom, then he's asking what interest the maidens have in this bride. If it's the bride, then she's asking in modesty why it is that the daughter should find anything so remarkable in her. And then we have this dance of two armies. Now, the term here could actually be translated, and quite literally, the dance of two companies. And this could be some type of festive wedding dance, or it could be two companies of the same army in celebration, or it could be a reference to opposing forces that are entangled in some sort of battle, And if this were the case, then perhaps in an allegorical form depicting the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. So, given the inherent interpretational difficulties associated with these verses, I'm really in no position to make any sort of confident assertions about the various details that we have here. But with that said, there are a few aspects of what's communicated here that I think we can extract as general observations that do seem to be apparent in the text. So first of all, the groom swiftly embraces his bride. I think that's really the main point of this portion. Whether it was the bride or the groom who went down to the orchard, and the end result was that the bride has been swept off her feet again by the groom, and the separation has now ended with this sort of delightful communion. Secondly, the bride's name reflects the groom. The bride's referred to twice here as Shulamite. Now, my understanding is that in Hebrew, this represents the feminine version of the name Solomon. Solomon means Prince of Peace. And here we have then the Princess of Peace. She's named after him, and his name is representative of her person. Therefore, she is a representation of his person as well. And thirdly, the bride reflects the glory of the groom. Her beauty is tied up in the glory of the groom himself as he rides upon his royal chariot of love. So then let's look at these observations through the lens of Christ. First of all, Christ enraptures his bride in love. The inclination of Christ is toward his bride, and particularly so when she has earnestly sought him. When he hears her supplications and her pleadings, his response may even come swiftly like a chariot of fire. Matthew Henry comments, "If his people continue seeking Christ and longing after him, even when he seems to withdraw from them, he will graciously return to them in due time, perhaps sooner than they think, and with a pleasing surprise. No chariot sent for Christ shall return empty. Furthermore, all Christ's gracious returns to his people take rise from himself. It is not they, it is his own soul that puts him into the chariots of his people. For he is gracious because he will be gracious, and he loves Israel because he would love them." Second point here, we bear the name of Christ. Christ is the greater Solomon. Christians are the bride of Christ. He is the Prince of Peace, and he has made the church his Princess of Peace. In other words, our identity is marked by his. And then thirdly, and related to this, we reflect the glory of Christ. There is something marvelous to behold in the church, and that beauty and that glory is actually a reflection of Christ himself, who has lifted us up in his love. So with that, I want to close with just one application this morning. And the application is this: dwell deeply upon the steadfast love of Christ. Let me repeat that. Dwell deeply upon the steadfast love of Christ. Now, you might think that's a very peculiar application. We live in a modern world with schedules that are filled to the brim. Our minds are seldom given to deep meditation. We don't have the time for it. But the truths of God found in Scripture were meant not only for our hearing and for our understanding, but also for our meditation. In fact, it is often in times of meditation that the truths in our head will find their way into our hearts. And the ability to think deeply upon the love of Christ was actually inherent in the very prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesian church. We read this out of Ephesians 1 this morning. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." Some of the greatest thoughts in this subject matter have been expressed through the ages by various saints in hymns. And these hymns have often served the purpose of helping to stir our own thoughts toward the same. And so I want to close today by reciting a particular hymn, and I could have chosen one, and this is one of many that I could have selected, one that might be useful toward that end in starting us upon the path of meditation, and I think one that reflects very much the sort of truths that we have seen here in this passage. And this hymn was written by Charles Gabriel in 1905, entitled "He Lifted Me." So let me close here this morning and let you take in, soak in these lyrics. And I pray that God will use these to enlarge our hearts and our meditations toward Him. In loving kindness Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim. And from the depths of sin and shame, through grace He lifted me. From sinking sand He lifted me. With tender hand He lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh praise His name, He lifted me. He called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. But when I took Him at His word, forgiven, He lifted me. From sinking sand, He lifted me. With tender hand, He lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh praise His name, He lifted me. His brow was pierced with many a thorn. His hands by cruel nails were torn. When from my guilt and grief forlorn, in love He lifted me. From sinking sand He lifted me. With tender hand He lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh praise His name, He lifted me. Now on a higher plane I dwell, and with my soul I know 'tis well. Yet how or why I cannot tell, He should have lifted me. From sinking sand He lifted me, with tender hand He lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh praise His name, He lifted me. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we consider Your word and all the truths contained, Lord, is it not true that You lifted us, each one who is in Christ? And Father, I pray with the Apostle Paul that the eyes of our hearts may indeed be enlightened, that we too might know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches, the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Father, do this work in our hearts, we pray. Change us, Lord, according to Your love in Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. All right, with that, I'll open it up this morning if there are any corrections or questions or other words to edify from the men. Okay, I'll turn it over to Heath.